Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, welcoming everyone this morning in the chat room. So glad that you had some time to come and enjoy the program today. Have a very, very important program today dealing specifically with the immigrant rape crisis that's going on in Europe. I know that we've all heard the horror stories. Women raped, Sharia law patrols. It's just amazing how our world is being transformed by immigrants, by a religion that demeans and dehumanizes human beings. And as we look very carefully at this crisis, I think you will understand why many of our so-called politicians, presidential candidates, are calling for an end, a serious vetting to the immigration system. Now, many people got just offended when Donald Trump said something about banning all Muslim immigrants. And I think specifically he's referring basically to the very radical ones because he has Muslim friends. And even Senator Ted Cruz said that if we're going to do this system right, we need to stop the immigrants coming in from our country through the vetting system by closing the doors down to those radical countries that support and promote ISIS. So there has been various ways of dealing with this, but one thing I know you will agree with when you hear these reports this morning, you will agree that we need to take seriously this crisis in Europe, because if we don't, we will become just like Europe. What's happening over there is unimaginable. So what I have this morning is three specific reports on the immigrant rape crisis going on in Europe. And without any further delay, let's hear what women in Germany are doing to protect themselves.
This is what looking after yourself and your family is beginning to look like in Germany. Non-lethal gas pistols, mace and pepper spray are flying off the shelves here. Customers say they want them for self-defense.
A lot of women are coming to us, and a lot of older people. I have 10, 15 salts from pepper spray. We have electroshocker. We have some other items. Normally it's full here, but now you see it's empty. I have nothing now.
The shop manager here told us the New Year's Eve sexual assaults by migrants in the city of Cologne has changed everything.
I'm worried about my wife, but everywhere I've been is sold out of pepper spray. I'm not a racist, but I think women now need to protect themselves.
For German society, this is a dramatic shift. Because of this country's Nazi past, people have tended to be sensitive about their attitude towards minorities and the use of weapons, even by their military. They put their trust in their government, particularly Angela Merkel, to provide the stability and security this country holds so dear. But now, most Germans say they feel the migration situation is spiraling out of control. It's also fracturing society here. Most Germans are very concerned about migration, but they're not calling for a stop to it altogether. When the virulently anti-immigrant Pegida movement takes to the streets, as here in Potsdam, there tend to be angry counter-demonstrations. There's a huge amount of tension here tonight. Traditionally in Germany, there is a rift between activists on the right and on the left, but the migrant question is pushing this right to the extreme. A far cry from the ordered country Germany likes to be. The Merkel government has been accused of failing its people, opening its doors to over a million newcomers without considering the impact at home.
I believe the challenge is huge. And if a challenge is huge, usually it will trigger fears and concerns. We'll have to address them. And the first step in addressing them is reducing the numbers. But we'll not do it alone. We'll do it along with other European partners.
Another huge challenge for Germany is how to integrate all its recent arrivals. Language classes are a start, but there's a concern amongst Germany's migrant communities, recently arrived and well established, that the criminal behavior of some will affect them all. Ercan Yasaroglu has lived here in Berlin for 30 years.
In one night in Cologne, Germany's welcoming culture was destroyed. There's a new kind of racism here affecting all of us from migrant backgrounds. But I'm optimistic. Angela Merkel can work this out.
We can do this, said Mrs. Merkel a few months ago. Would she repeat that now? The migrant question has thrown the EU into crisis, and even this, its most powerful nation, is struggling to find a way out. Katja Adler, BBC News, Berlin.
The people of Germany, their lives have been literally turned upside down. Now, on a positive note, my dear friend Maral, I just wanted to update you, is doing very well. She was baptized about 2 weeks ago. She was following Jesus. And when I think of immigrants, I think of the good ones, like my dear Iranian friend Maral. And so my heart is open to the real immigrants that come to assimilate in society, to become a functioning member, to obey the laws, and Maral is one of those people. But there is that segment of the world that is hostile. These are immigrants that should never be allowed to come in because they don't assimilate, they take over, they control. And right now, what we have going on in Europe is nothing more and nothing less than a rape jihad. Let's listen to this special report right now on the cross in the desert.
We've all seen the news reports. An epidemic of migrant sex attacks has been sweeping the continent. Finland, Germany, France, Sweden, just to name a few. We have seen report after report of women who have been attacked and raped by Muslim immigrants who have come into Europe. And as shocking as these reports are, they're not surprising, certainly to the people of Britain, because for decades we have seen Muslim immigrants who have come onto our shores. They have groomed our children, they have raped our children, they have tortured our children. And despite this, David Cameron still continues to welcome thousands more Muslim immigrants onto our shores. Cameron and Merkel are equally as culpable for these vile, disgusting acts. They are aiding and abetting the rape and torture of children and women across Europe. And now that the numbers are up, these Muslim immigrants are getting bolder. These attacks are taking place in broad daylight. Women are being raped in town centres. And across Europe, vigilante groups are being formed to protect their own people. In Finland, we have a group that's patrolling their town centre to make sure that their women are safe. This is a form of jihad. This is rape jihad, and it's permitted under Islam. Under Islamic scripture, you are allowed to take non-Muslim women as sex slaves. Muhammad himself did it. It's in the scriptures. And if I hear one more Muslim scholar or imam say that it's the fault of us Western women because we refuse to cover ourselves head to toe in a burqa, or because we wear perfume, that somehow we are bringing these rapes and attacks upon ourselves. You filthy barbarians need to look at yourselves. It is not us that is the problem. We should not have to cover ourselves head to toe for you to control your sexual urges. You do not deserve to be breathing the same air that we are. And this is happening across Europe now. People need to wake up and realize that this forms part of Islam. The scriptures permit it. You'll see it. Pick up the Quran, read the hadith. You'll see the inequality of women. You'll see that it's permitted to take sex slaves, especially if they are kuffar, like myself. And until people recognise that Islam is the problem, and until Islam is out of our countries, we are all at risk. Our women are at risk. Our children are at risk. We've even seen reports of men who have been raped by Muslim immigrants coming onto our shores. I hope you all stay safe. God bless you and your families, and God save our gracious Queen.
Well, there you heard it from a British commentator, and she is in the midst of what is happening in her country. And she's talking about Muslim immigrants who are now saying that if these women are raped, it's their own fault because of the way they dress, the perfume that they wear. It's just unbelievable. And speaking of Islam, I'm sure that you are aware, and you saw in the news, that President Obama visited a mosque the other night in Baltimore, which actually this mosque has questionable ties to possible terrorists around the world, but that doesn't matter. It reminds me about what's going on in Canada. A liberal Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, you see pictures of him sitting in a mosque, cross-legged, bare feet, praying, and showing all of this special courtesy to Muslims. And what is happening to our world? What is happening to the consciousness of our world that we allow this type of religion to oppress us? It's hard to understand. It's happening here in the United States. It's happening in Europe. It's happening in Canada. And so we have this immigrant rape culture going on. But I want to take some time now to refocus about the happenings of the immigrant crisis back in Germany. Let's listen to this special report.
There is perhaps nothing more appalling and insulting. When the crime of rape or sexual assault is brought up, those who can't fire back fast enough, that it's the victim who needs to adopt the code of conduct to prevent the assault. Mind-numbing, but it happened again when around 1,000 men went on a wilding spree in Germany on New Year's Eve, and officials there, including the mayor, first blamed women and Muslim immigrants without so much as a serious investigation. This is what happens when, thanks to German Chancellor Angela Merkel, the German culture is being turned upside down, bringing thousands of people into the country, people with no jobs, perhaps not even a desire to become German citizens. Our first guest is commentary writer for the Washington Examiner and senior political columnist for the New York Observer. Her most recent column is entitled, Europe is Enabling a Rape Culture. Welcome, Ash Skow, back to the Hardline. Ash, a pleasure to see you again, but I wish it was under better circumstances than this story, which is frightening. You detail it in such minute issue. This is so disturbing that we've gotten to this point. How did Germany get here? And apparently, to some people, it happened so fast.
Well, Germany got here because they had such lax immigration policies. You know, they wanted to look like they were this tolerant country that's going to let anybody from anywhere come in here. And these are these poor refugees that they just need help. So, you know, Germany accepted them. And if you dared speak out against this whole policy of letting, nearly a million undocumented people coming into the country, people that came from other countries that treat women like property, like lesser citizens, then you were called a bigot. You were called a racist. for, you know, suggesting such a thing. And then here, all these people come in here, and we had attacks in Helsinki. We had attacks all over Germany on New Year's Eve. It wasn't even just Cologne, which was the original reporting. It was all over the country and Europe. And still, if you were dared to suggest that it was the immigration policies that helped lead to this, then again, you were called a racist.
But is it not fair to also point out that this is something that's really not new? Because according to some reports I've read, they have an average of 10 reported rapes take place every year at Oktoberfest. The estimated number of unreported cases is 200. So yes, the immigration is part of it, but isn't it possible there are some people just using that as an excuse more than anything else? They're going to say, it's their fault, it can't be ours. That in itself is also wrong.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, look, there is, now we're up to over 500 reports, I believe. It's probably even higher at this point. But they only have about 30 suspects, last I heard, and it was about half of them that had been identified as asylum seekers. Now, the others, we don't know what they were identified. You could have seen a whole lot of these asylum seekers starting in, and then other German men who were drunk going into it. We just don't know, so it's kind of speculation at this point. What we do know is that most of the reports do say that the men who were committing these attacks were of Arab and North African descent. So that's a fair bet, but, you know, we don't know whether some German men also contributed.
We have to also point out, too, that in a lot of this, Germany is now making foreign deportations easier. They've announced plans to throw out the foreign criminals, strip the sex attackers of refugee status. That's all good. But here we have Angela Merkel, who says we've got to send clear signals to potential offenders. Ash, what is the clear signal, though, that she is sending her culture, German people, the European culture, and in many ways, world culture, about how, come on in, we'll take anybody, we don't care what it is. There are no jobs for these people. There's no place for them to live. You're jamming them into a country that simply can't take it.
Right. Well, that's one of the messages she's sending, that these people are more important than you and you needing jobs. But the other thing that I find so interesting is that her immigration policies that she's changing, it's not to make sure that bad people don't come in. It's no. Once you commit a crime, as in once one of our citizens becomes a victim, then we'll get rid of you. So she's not actually protecting her people before the fact. She's just coming up with a way to make it seem as though she cares more, but without actually, you know, stopping the flow of immigration.
Have the German people just been brainwashed over the last couple of decades here to believe that this is the right thing to do?
Absolutely, but it's not just Germany. It's all over Europe and Western culture that are told that these refugees are these innocent victims. But when you look at who's coming in, it's mostly men who don't have jobs. It's not women and orphans, as President Obama tried to claim. It's mostly young men, and they're young men that come from a culture, again, as I said, that treat women like chattel. So, you know, you're not exactly letting in people from, you know, a country that is just the pinnacle of democracy.
But we also need to point out, too, I got about a minute left, and we're right on all this, but I want to go back to what I pointed out at the beginning here, too. When you talk about enabling a rape culture, the mere fact that officials of the country would come out and the first thing they would say to women is, it's your fault, it's the way you dress, it's the way you act. Ash, that's despicable. That is never an issue here. You've still got to get down to whether they're Muslims, whether they're Germans, whether they're aliens from the planet Venus, whatever it is. These are people. You don't do this to a woman, and somebody's got to stand up. Nobody's doing that, Ash.
Absolutely, because it's part of the left's pyramid of grievances. Anyone coming from an Islamic culture is held to a higher standard than women who accuse people of sexual assault. I mean, that's just how it's starting to work. It's how we're seeing the left's ideology work, that Muslims are up here, and then women who are accusers of sexual assault are down here.
We want to remind everybody once again, the article is entitled, Europe is Enabling a Rape culture. You can search it out on the New York Post pages. You can find it on the web. It's a fascinating read, and it's a frightening read to think that this is what's happening in Germany, and it may one day wind up right here on the shores of America. That's the even worse part about it. Ash Skow, it's always a pleasure to get a chance to talk to you. Thanks so much. We'll talk to you again soon. Let's remind everybody that coming up very soon, don't forget, tonight, 9 o'clock Eastern Time, 6 o'clock Pacific Time, President Barack Obama delivers his final State of the Union address. We will be here with the full political.
And what an interesting conversation, a good give and take on that, talking about women who are being accused of enabling the rape situation because of what they wear, the cologne they wear. And then the idea that our culture can be transformed into the European culture. We have millions of people on food stamp, millions of Americans, hardworking Americans, currently unemployed. Now, the unemployment rate has gone down a little, but still it doesn't account for everyone, for those that are stopped looking for jobs. The point of the matter is, if we allow thousands of Syrian refugees to come into our country and we didn't vet them properly, are we going to have a culture much like the one in Europe and the UK? And speaking of the UK, this next report is mind-boggling. I can't imagine this happening here, but I fear it's going to. I'm talking about Sharia law patrols in the UK. And for that reason and that reason alone, we should shut this process down. But I want you to hear these two reports about what's happening in the UK and then think about what could happen here.
So do you feel that you are British?
I identify myself as a Muslim. If I was born in a stable, you know, I'm not going to be a horse. If I was born in Nazi Germany, I'm not going to be a Nazi. I mean, this is just an island I was born in.
Ramesa and Chowdhury both live in East London, which is home to one of the largest Muslim populations in the UK. In one part of town, Ramesa and his associates have set up so-called Sharia patrols to go out and discourage behavior that they deem un-Islamic.
There's some guys there.
On this night, they stopped to talk to a couple of non-Muslim men who were in a park drinking beer, which is forbidden under Islam.
So we're just reminding the community about staying safe. And in this area, there's a lot of gambling that goes on, a lot of alcohol drinking, and it leads to a lot of problems. So we advise you, and we advise anyone you see, to stay away from these things.
Get the prostitutes off our streets!
But the patrols are not always so friendly. Online clips give a very different picture. A woman in a short skirt is abused.
Vigilante.
To not dress like that in Muslim area.
I'm so
we don't care if you're appalled at all.
Muslim patrols.
It's
area.
Great Britain.
This we don't
women
care. It's not so great Britain.
You need to get out of here.
A man the patrol thinks is gay is insulted.
Get out of here quicker then. You're dirty, mate. You're a gay, mate. Get out of here, mate.
The nighttime, it turns into a very ugly place like many of the...
Walking through London with Ramesa, you experience an alternate reality where there is no compromise and all conversations are one-sided.
Ultimately, I want to see every single woman in this country covered from head to toe. I want to see the hand of the thief cut. I want to see adulterers stoned to death. I want to see Sharia law in Europe, and I want to see it in America as well. I believe our patrols are a means to an end.
The only thing I would say is that in America and in the United Kingdom, we have a system, democracy, that allows the people to choose what they want and allows people freedom.
So why can't I choose Sharia? When in Rome, overthrow Caesar, implement the Sharia.
In your home, you can do whatever you want.
But what about in the public? Why can't I tell you to cover up? Am I free to say that?
Because it would be outrageous.
So where's my freedom? Where's my freedom?
You can say it to me, but
okay, so cover up. Wear the hijab.
That's absurd.
The thought of Chowdhury's supporters taking the law into their own hands is deeply frightening to most British people. This is a group that believes the West is at war with Islam and that the invasions of Iraq and Afghanistan justify any kind of violence in response. The most shocking example of that logic was the gruesome and very public murder of British soldier Lee Rigby on a London street last year.
We have killed this man today is because Muslims are dying daily by British soldiers.
On that day, the man wielding the knife was a known associate of Chowdhury. Chowdhury has refused to condemn Rigby's murder, nor will he criticize ISIS for the beheading of American journalist James Foley and other Western hostages.
You know, I don't know the details about James Foley.
I know the details. Let me educate you, because he was a friend of mine.
I don't believe you, I'm afraid. Sorry, I don't believe you.
You don't believe me that James Foley was a journalist.
I don't believe any Western journalist, quite frankly. I believe you're liars until proven otherwise. But let me tell you something. The perspective of the Muslims of journalists, whether that be James Foley and others, is that they are the propaganda for the Western regime.
Have you formed an opinion for yourself?
I form my opinion on the basis of what the Muslims say, not on the basis of what you say.
I'm sensing a double standard here, because essentially you're very quick to condemn acts of violence by the West, but you refuse to condemn any act of violence by your fellow Muslims.
No, I believe that there's a difference between the oppressor and oppressed.
Chowdhury is a classic example of a radical out of control. He is the voice of Sharia law patrol there. And I just, the more I listen to it, the more I cringe that you walk down the street and you tell non-Muslim women to cover up and wear a burqa. This is absurd. It should never, never be allowed. But thanks to David Cameron, the UK is a hotbed for radical Muslim theology. And I was thinking, as President Obama went to this mosque last night, and to commend Islam and to commend Muslims throughout the world. But what about those women that were raped and died in honor killings? Where was a mention of what happens to them? Why wasn't this issue ever raised of what is done in the name of Islam to women in honor killings? Not a word, of course, was mentioned about that. That would go against the narrative. Again, once again, the banner is Islam is a peaceful religion. And yet when you look at the statistics, you look at the examples, you hear the horror stories. The opposite is absolutely true. I want us to hear one more report about the Sharia law patrol right now on the cross in the desert.
Whitechapel in East London. A hardline vigilante group is trying to impose Sharia law on unsuspecting members of the public.
Muslim area, okay? Alcohol, bad. This is a Muslim area.
It's not just drinkers being targeted.
Yeah, you're gay, mate. Get out of here, mate. Get out of here, you fag.
And women wearing skirts above the knee are also being harassed.
To not dress like that in Muslim area.
Only a handful of men are involved in the self-styled patrols. Five have been arrested on suspicion of harassment, but we joined others who haven't been picked up by the police. These men claim they're simply tackling drunken behaviour where alcohol's already banned from the streets, but they do share many of the same hardline beliefs as those arrested.
Alcohol is causing so much problems in the area. In fact, it's blighting the area. It causes crime, it causes people misbehaving and drunken and disorderly behaviour.
Would you condemn then the more intimidating patrols where they seem to be trying to impose Sharia law in a part of London?
I'm not here to condemn or condone anyone's action. What I'm here to say is that there's a problem.
Those doing these patrols are revelling in the media spotlight, but actually the number of people involved is very, very small. The vast majority of Muslim people living in this part of East London want nothing to do with vigilantes whatsoever. At the local mosque, Muslim leaders are appalled and have condemned the patrols, which they say are stirring up hatred.
And it's done a huge amount of damage to the Muslim community, and it's no doubt going to increase Islamophobia.
Police patrols in the area have been stepped up as the authorities take a tough line.
We will not accept such behaviour. It's unacceptable.
But Britain isn't the only country struggling to contain such behaviour. In Denmark, an Islamist from another so-called Muslim patrol stands menacingly outside a polling station, vowing to stop Muslims voting. In Belgium, these extremists want existing Sharia courts, which handle family matters, to be expanded to cover criminal matters, including un-Islamic behaviour in Muslim areas. And in Lerida, Spain, hardline Salafist groups have angered locals by demanding pet dogs are banned from public transport and Muslim neighbourhoods. Several dogs have been poisoned. Leading British Muslims like Baroness Varsi have warned their communities need to integrate better into wider society to stop extremism. In a speech in November, she said, "We've been treating our communities like foreign embassies, where rules from abroad apply and wider society keeps well out of it. And for too long, cultural sensitivities have often led our leaders to become morally blind." But there is evidence that the lack of integration is partly because in many cities across Europe, white people are moving away from ethnically mixed neighborhoods.
Even without many whites consciously fleeing, you can get a change that's quite dramatic in the character of an area. So here in London, between 2001 and 2011, an area like Barking and Dagenham, a third of the white British population has left.
Muslim Patrol, move away from the mosque.
Enormous demographic changes resulting in profound challenges like the so-called Muslim patrols, which the communities themselves are now trying to tackle. Dan Rivers, CNN, London.
We've heard two reports about the Sharia law patrol, and you can see just the reaction of the general public. How dare you impose a law on me that I want to have nothing to do with? And yet that's exactly what's happening in the UK. And if you dare speak out against this, you are shunned and silenced by political correctness and called a racist. And yet you must speak out against this kind of theocratic kind of imposition on people. You can see that Sharia law in a democracy, these two are incompatible. Women are not worth the value they are worth. The testimony of a woman is only worth half that of a man, according to the Quran. And if you are a person that has committed adultery, you're subjected to stoning and death. And if you leave, you're considered apostate, worthy of death. So Sharia law, in essence, is incompatible with a free democracy where people rule and not ideologies and not theocracies. It's 10:01 on the cross in the desert, and I want to transition now to continuing teaching from one of the most fascinating books in the Bible, and of course I'm talking about the book of Revelation. We have now arrived at the halfway point. Today we're going to be studying chapter 11, a difficult chapter for interpretive value, but we're going to look at it, I think, from the literal standpoint of what John is trying to share with us in this incredible vision. We saw last time in Revelation chapter 10, John was given the small scroll, the small book, and the angel told him to eat. And part of the reaction to that was bittersweet. It was sweet as honey because it was the word of God, but it tasted bitter because of the conviction, the convicting power of the word of God. And then the angel told John, you will have a continuation, a ministry of prophecy to continue. And as we left off, we've heard six trumpet judgments. God has spoken powerfully. He has poured out wrath upon the unbelieving earth dwellers. And the seventh trumpet is yet to sound. But as we come into chapter 11, we have another unique chapter. This is another vision where John is allowed to participate in. The last vision, he participated in taking the little scroll and eating it. And in this particular chapter, he will be busy measuring the temple. I want to point out that throughout history, God has faithfully sent his spokesmen or prophets to call sinners to repentance. During the long, dark years of Israel's rebellion, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets, prophets such as Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, and the others confronted both wayward Israel and sinful Gentile nations. And as we've seen this historical pattern in the past, in the future, God is going to raise up two exceptional and powerful preachers. And that is the subject of today's lesson, chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, the two witnesses. I want to read chapter 11 today. We're going to begin with the first two verses. Revelation chapter 11, if you have your Bibles. John says, "Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the number of worshipers. But do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in burlap and will prophesy during those 1260 days. I want to point out a couple of things here that's important for us to understand what this chapter is talking about when it says, take a measuring stick and go and measure the temple. Well, if you are to agree with the date of the book of Revelation, AD 96 is the traditional date of the book of Revelation's writing. John would be a very elder statesman banished to the Isle of Patmos. Given that, we know that in AD 70, the Roman armies attacked and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And so therefore, after AD 70, there is no temple in Jerusalem, just the Wailing Wall. So when we come to Revelation chapter 11, and John is commanded to go and measure the temple of God, what is he referring to? Well, some commentators like to spiritualize this passage and talk about two sets of Christians, and the temple of God is more than likely worshipers, their bodies, and then the non-believers. But I don't think that has anything to do with this chapter. In fact, if you follow the chronological interpretation of this book, what is happening in the middle of the tribulation? Well, the judgment of God is being poured out. There is a fierce war. The Antichrist is killing many believers at that time. But prior to that, the Antichrist supervised the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem to bring together the warring parties, that there was a peace covenant that would happen, Daniel 9, chapter 27th verse. So it's understandable then when you come to Revelation chapter 11 that if you interpret the Bible, I believe, the accurate way, the literal historical method, then what you have here in chapter 11 is a vision of the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that this is a literal temple that John is called to measure. He is told to measure the temple of God, including the altar and those who worship in it. This is not an effort to determine the physical dimensions. More than anything, I think the measurement that John is called to utilize here is understood as signifying ownership, defining the parameters of God's possession. So the measuring of this temple signifies something good. Since that was not measured was evil, it is best to see it as God's measuring off Israel for salvation and his special protection, preservation, and favor. And I really think that's what's going on here. He's called to measure to show ownership. It is to say, this is God's chosen people, Israel, for salvation. And they will be given his special protection, preservation, and favor. We saw that back in Revelation chapter 7 with 144,000 sealed end time Jewish evangelists. So when we look at this temple, we need to understand that we're not talking about the entire edifice or complex, but to the inner temple, which was made up of the holy place and the holy of holies. So when we are asked to measure the temple and the altar, it's probably the brazen altar, which was located outside the inner sanctuary in the courtyard. And what we see here is the worshipers. And in John's vision, I believe the worshipers depict a remnant of believing Jews worshiping God during the tribulation. As I mentioned, the tribulation temple will be built early in the first half of the tribulation under the influence of the Antichrist. And so we have here a very important vision. John was also told not to measure the outer court because it had been given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, basically the 42 months are the 3.5 years. They correspond to the overtly evil career of the Antichrist, which dominates really the last half of this tribulation. And that period will be the culmination of the times of the Gentiles, Luke chapter 21, verse 24, the thousands of years during which Gentile nations have in various ways occupied and oppressed Jerusalem. So we see here this temple measuring, it is a signification of ownership. And God is marking out the salvation and the protection of this remnant of Jews during the tribulation. Now, verse number 4, the two witnesses, a very, very important chapter. Let's read. These two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouth and consumes their enemies. During the same 42-month period, God will shelter many Israelites in a place he has prepared for them in the wilderness. Some people have speculated it's the rock city of Petra. Revelation 12:6 reads, quote, "Then the woman, that is Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Many Jews will follow Jesus' warnings to safety." Now, I want you to see what is the duty of these two witnesses. And I want you to hear very clearly what is going on here. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. We're at the end of verse 3. It is very important that these are two actual people. These are two witnesses because the Bible requires the testimony of two people to confirm a fact or verify a truth. It will be their responsibility to prophesy. Now, let me point out something here. Prophecy in the New Testament does not necessarily refer to a prediction of the future. Its primary meaning is to speak forth. These two witnesses will prophesy. They will proclaim that the disasters occurring during the last half of the tribulation are from God. They will warn that God's final outpouring of judgment and eternal hell is going to follow them. These two witnesses, at the same time, they will preach the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So the period of their ministry is 1,260 days, which figures out to be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They're clothed in sackcloth. Really, sackcloth was a rough, heavy, coarse cloth worn in ancient times, and it was a symbol of mourning, distress, grief, and humility. So these two witnesses will put on sackcloth as an object lesson for people to see, to express their great sorrow for this unbelieving world around them. They will also mourn, these two witnesses will mourn, because of the desecration of the temple, the oppression of Jerusalem, and the rise of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to be opposed by these two powerful witnesses. Well, who are they? Well, much ink in the Bible has been spilled in trying to ascertain the identity. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say more important. These two prophets are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Interesting. It's intrigued Bible scholars for years. John says two lampstands. Really, when you look into the Old Testament, and there's not a complete allusion to this, but if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, these two lampstands is from Zechariah's vision and prophecy. And I don't want to be dogmatic about their identity. It could be Moses. It could be Elijah. But I think we need to focus in on what they're going to do more importantly. These miracles they will perform will be very similar to the judgments inflicted in the Old Testament by Moses and Elijah. They're very similar. Remember, Elijah called fire down from heaven in 2 Kings, and he pronounced a 3.5-year drought on the land. And this is the same length as the drought brought by the two witnesses here. Moses himself turned the waters of the Nile into blood and announced the other plagues. And so for those reasons alone, we can speculate that these two witnesses perhaps could be Moses and Elijah. That's one reason. The second one is that Jewish tradition expects Moses and Elijah to return in the future. So we have that. And third, both Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. They appeared with Christ at the Transfiguration, which was a preview of the second coming of Christ. So those are some reasons. And they both left earth in unusual ways. Elijah never died. He was transported to heaven in a fiery chariot. And God supernaturally buried the body of Moses in a secret location. So these are some reasons why, perhaps, these two witnesses can be designated as Moses and Elijah. But let's look most importantly at their power. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Outstanding. These two witnesses will have miraculous power granted to them by God. They will fearlessly proclaim God's judgment and the need for repentance. Of course, they're going to be universally hated. Many will desire to harm them. And there's no reason to assume this is not a literal fire going on here. Those who wish to harm these two preachers must be killed in this way because God does not want their preaching stopped until their ministry is complete. And look at what power they're given. Power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Well, that's going to just torment the people. It's amazing what these witnesses will do. However, what's going to happen is that because of the opposition and the rage of the people, and they will find desperately a way to destroy them. Read about their death. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, they're rejoicing in their death. And this is how sinful man desperately tries to get rid of the message calling them to repentance. Let's just silence those preachers. And then this beast comes up out of the abyss to make war with them. These dead bodies will be left as rotting corpses in the street of the great city. The great city, of course, is Jerusalem, spiritually called Sodom in Egypt due to its wickedness. It was once God's city, but it was so overrun with evil. The world will see this. Well, you know how. Certainly it must be through some type of satellite TV. So the whole world is watching the triumph of the Antichrist over these two witnesses. But wait a minute. Next, what happens is amazing. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. All of the partying and gift-giving suddenly is halted. And dramatically, the mood changes. Resurrection, just like with Jesus. Panic will seize the world. As these tormentors, they called, were suddenly given life again. I'm sure it's going to be viewed on television. It's the voice of the Lord saying, "Come up here." And yet, even after they are raised from the dead before the eyes of the watching sinful world, the hearts of those watching do not change. It's hard to understand that through this time of judgment and wrath, as we saw in Revelation chapter 9. They didn't repent of their sorceries. Their hardened hearts became harder. Well, Jesus said, if unbelievers do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Luke chapter 16, verse 31. Even after hearing the teaching and observing the miraculous ministry of the Son of God, unbelievers rejected and killed him. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Right after this resurrection, which is witnessed worldwide, there is a great earthquake. 7,000 people. As a result of the violent earthquake and the astonishing resurrection of the two witnesses, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. For the unbelieving world, however, it ends with the sobering warning that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh trumpet is going to soon sound, bringing up the final violent bowl judgments and the return of Christ in his glory to set up his kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at briefly now, because the sounding of the seventh trumpet marks a significant milestone in the book of Revelation. What it does, it sets in motion the final events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of his earthly millennial kingdom. What's going to happen after this seventh trumpet, we're going to see in the rest of the book of Revelation. You're going to see the final fury of the day of the Lord judgments, the final harvest of the judgments on the earth, and the Lamb's defeat of the kings of the earth. It culminates in the final triumph of Christ at Armageddon. This seventh trumpet, it covers a very long extended period of time. And this is not the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a different trumpet. And the ones in 1 Corinthians 15 is the last trumpet is the rapture of the church. Whereas this seventh trumpet calls for the prolonged waves of judgment on the ungodly. This seventh trumpet not only announces consuming judgment on unbelievers, but also the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And trumpets in the Old Testament were frequently sounded at the coronation of a king. The sounding of this seventh trumpet also marks the end of the interlude that follows after the sixth trumpet, as we've seen. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And this is connected with the announcement of the seventh trumpet. It's announcing that the unrestrained joy, that the power of Satan is to be broken forever, and Christ is to reign supreme. It's announcing the setting up of Christ's long-awaited kingdom. And as we see here, it is casting out of Satan. It is talking about the future millennial reign of Jesus. And we see great joy once again in heaven. We see great praise. We see what's going on in heaven. It is an amazing time of celebration for this coming millennial kingdom. You would think that the divine judgments we see would cause people to turn from their sins and submit to God. However, the opposite takes place. Most of them refuse to repent and instead harden their hearts. And we see here at this announcement that what is going to happen is talking about the future reign. The nations were filled with wrath, but now the time of your wrath has come. It's time to judge the dead and reward your servants, the prophets, as well as your holy people and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. It's time to destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth. Verse 19, then in heaven the temple of God was open, and the ark of his covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed and roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm. The seventh trumpet is a dramatic trumpet. It will destroy those who destroy the earth. But then there is a promise of communion coming. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. The ark really symbolizes God's communion with the redeemed. And we see that here. Along with the ark in the heavenly temple, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. The message of the seventh trumpet is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign king. He will one day take the rule of the earth away from Satan and human rulers. When he returns, he will bring covenant blessings to the redeemed, but eternal judgment to those who reject him. This has been a very, very powerful chapter, the measuring of the temple, the two witnesses and their ministry, their mission, their resurrection, and then the sounding of the seventh trumpet and what it signifies. As you join me in this fascinating study of Revelation, this should provoke you to pray for the lost, to reach out in love and compassion for the lost. You can see, as we studied these difficult chapters, the hardened, rebellion heart of man. Man is given a choice, and often he not only hates God, but he continues to harden his heart. And so as we see what's going to happen in the future, let's set our hearts in agreement with God that he wills that none perish, but that all come to repentance. And please join me in these studies of Revelation as we not only just glimpse the future, the tribulation and what will happen, but it which should prepare our hearts to be sold out witnesses for Christ and to pray that the Lord of the harvest send laborers into the harvest to proclaim the good news of Christ to a world gone insane over sin and power, to a world that needs to know the love and the mercy of God while there's still time. I want to thank you so much for joining me on this special teaching from the fascinating book of Revelation. It's time now for the sound check on the cross in the desert. We'll be right back. Welcome to the Soundcheck, where I feature the incredible Christian music of a contemporary Christian artist. And today, it is a pleasure to welcome Francesca Battistelli to the Soundcheck. And, you know, she is just 30 years old, and she has just been sensational. She's an American Christian musician, singer, songwriter, and recording artist from New York, and she was originally an independent artist and had released an independent album, Just a Breath, in 2004. Her first studio album on Fervent Records, My Paper Heart, was released on July 22, 2008. And her first single, I'm Letting Go, was released to radio stations in that same year. And it charted on the National Christian Charts. But the song was the 16th most played song of 2008. Now, Battistelli received her first Grammy Award nomination in 2009 for the Best Gospel Performance with her song and single, I'm Free to Be Me. She comes from a musical family. Both of her parents are involved in theater. And she has been a dynamic talent. And she has always sang at an early age. And you're going to hear why that she is so well received in the Christian community. We're going to feature some of her best songs on the Soundcheck today. She has a unique style, a unique blend of kind of like pop and rock and contemporary all put together. But this is the song actually that launched her career. And it's a song I think that's an anthem for all of us. We are free to be me. This is Francesca Battistelli on the Soundcheck this morning.
At 20 years of age, I'm still looking for a dream. A war's already waged for my destiny. But you've already won the battle, and you've got great plans for me. So I can always see, 'cause I got a couple dents in my fender, got a couple rips in my jeans. Try to fit the pieces together, but perfect. I thought I had it figured out. See, my life would turn out right, and I'd make it here somehow. But things don't always come that easy, and sometimes I would doubt. Oh, 'cause I got a couple dents in my fender, got a couple rips in my jeans. Try to fit the pieces together, the perfect. I can do anything. Yet other times I think I've got nothing good to bring. But you look at my heart and you tell me that I've got all you see, girl. And it's easy to believe, even though I got a couple dents in my fender, got a couple rips in my. Perfection is my enemy, and on my own I'm so clumsy, but on your shoulders I can see. I got a couple dents in my fender, got a couple rips in my jeans. Try to fit the pieces together, but perfection is my enemy, and on my own I'm so clumsy, but on your shoulders I can see. I'm free to be me, and you're free to be you.
Freedom Be Me, that's Francesca Battistelli here on the soundcheck this morning, continuing on with her incredible Christian music. We're going to hear something more recent from her. This is a song called Write Your Story.
They say you're the king of everything, the one who taught the wind to sing, the source of the rhythm my heart keeps beating. And they say you can give the blind their sight, and you can bring the dead to life. You can be the hope my soul's been seeking. I want to tell you now that I believe it. I want to tell you now that I believe it. I do, that you can make me.
Battistelli with a powerful song. She combines a lot of pop, a little bit of rock and jazz and gospel, and she has a unique voice. She was here in St. Louis where I lived several years ago during Winter Jam and had a difficult time. She still performed, and she was suffering from a little bit of strep throat, but she's got an amazing voice, as you can well hear. You can see her dedication, too, in the lyrics. She has a way of touching us in the ordinary days of our life, in the ordinary stuff of our life, and in doing so, she's still able to get the message of God's love. And that is what this next song is all about. This is a big hit for Francesca. It's called This Is the Stuff.
I love get into me lately in the middle of my little
Which is a song called This Is The Stuff. This next and last song has really become one of my favorite songs that she's recorded because it talks about the power of God the Holy Spirit and His presence in our lives and how He molds and shapes us and prepares us for service. This is a song I think that you will really connect with like I have. This is called Holy Spirit, rounding out the sound check this morning.
There's nothing worth more that could ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of love, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come your glory, God.
Francesco Bastatelli with a beautiful song about the Holy Spirit. And that wraps up our edition today of the Soundcheck with the incredible Christian music of Francesca Bastatelli. I want to spend the last few minutes with you talking about a very, very important issue. The heart of what I do here on the cross in the desert, it's about being a voice of hope and freedom for Iranians. Now, many of us can rejoice with the recent release of Saeed Abedini, Amir Hekmati, Jason from the Washington Post, and others from Iranian prison. We had worked so hard for their release and being a voice through prayer and petition. However, there are still thousands trapped behind the Iron Curtain of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And this morning I want to bring our attention to a man you may have not heard a lot about, but you should. And I'm referring to Saeed Malekpour, who's been in Iranian prison, I believe, the last 8 or 9 years. Now, I have some Facebook friends, and one of them is Maryam Malekpour, his sister, who has recently pushed forth a campaign calling on the Canadian Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, to do what he can to secure the release of her brother, who's been held captive in Iranian prison. I also have a friend called Maryam Nayeb Yazdi, who is a human rights activist. And recently she wrote an article for the Huffington Post. And the title of the article is "The Sister of a Canadian Resident Jailed in Iran Campaigns for His Release." What I want to do is I want to bring attention to this article to you today. The actual campaign is up on my Facebook page. Please take the time to read it. There is a petition to sign to call for his release. But the most important thing you can do is make his case aware all over the internet. Support his sister, Maryam. Join her in petitioning and praying for Saeed's release. What I want to do is take a few minutes to read this very good article to bring awareness of his case and his plight to you, my listener. The sister of Saeed Malekpour, a Canadian resident and engineer who was unlawfully imprisoned in Iran, is calling on Canadians to help push for her brother's release and safe return to Canada. She is requesting from Canadian residents to sign an official petition calling on the Canadian government to intervene on Saeed Malekpour's behalf to the Iranian regime for the coordination of his immediate release. Individuals who are interested to help Maryam are instructed to print out the petition found here. Collect a minimum of 25 signatures and send the petition to their local member of parliament. Maryam aims to draw the attention of Canadians' MPs to Saeed Malekpour's plight so her brother's case may be addressed and highlighted in the House of Commons. In her blog post, Maryam Malekpour writes that she hopes the petition will give her the chance to meet the Prime Minister or Foreign Minister in person. Before the Christmas holidays, Maryam Malekpour and the daughter of Mustafa Azizi, a Canadian resident and filmmaker who was also jailed in Iran, wrote a joint letter to Prime Minister Justin Trudeau requesting from him to help ensure their immediate release. The Trudeau government has yet issued a response to the letter. Quote, "What has happened to Saeed and Mustafa is unfair. They should be released from prison immediately and unconditionally. Every minute they remain behind bars, it's torture for us. We feel helpless and in prison ourselves. We hope you will stand with us and defend the fundamental human rights of our family members in order to help bring them back home to Canada where they can live a peaceful and safe life," end quote. Now, the full text of that letter is posted on the Saeed Malekpour campaign blog. Maryam Malekpour has also sent a separate letter to Foreign Minister Stephane Dion. Quote, "There is no sign that they plan on releasing him anytime soon. It is clear that to the Iranian authorities, Saeed's case was never about moderating obscene websites. My brother is a political hostage who will only be released with the right amount of diplomatic pressure. I ask you to ensure that human rights, especially the case of Saeed and other Canadian-linked prisoners like Mustafa Azizi, is always placed at the forefront of any talks with the government of Iran. I have heard Canada is thinking of reopening diplomatic relations with the government of Iran. This would be the best time to call for Saeed's release and safe return to Canada. Until 2013, Maryam Relekpour was living in Iran, where she bravely campaigned to stop her brother's execution order. But once Saeed's case received widespread attention, she faced dangerous threats by Iranian authorities and was therefore forced to flee Iran. With the help of Canadian government, activists, and concerned citizens, Maryam sought refuge in Canada and is currently living in the West Coast, where she advocates for her brother's freedom. Her efforts have so far moved Iran's leader, Ayatollah Al-Khamenei, to quash Relekpour's death sentence. She now hopes a new round of vigorous campaigning will lead to her brother's release from prison. Well, the motive behind Saeed Relekpour's imprisonment really is not clear. Iranian authorities claim Relekpour moderated pornographic websites, an act Iran's judiciary punishable by death. The petition to Canada's House of Commons states that the only evidence that Iranian courts have ever presented against Saeed were forced confessions he gave under extreme psychological and physical torture. Now, really, this is another way that Iran holding political prisoners uses forced confessions. And really, these are confessions forced under extreme pressure and torture, and they're not true. But this is how they hold political prisoners. And in the case of Saeed and Amir, they use them as bargaining chips here in the West to secure the release of their prisoners held by us and to remove some of those prisoners off of a watch list. So we see the tactics of the Iranian regime in prisoner swap. And it's very likely that for some mysterious reason, they may also be doing the same with Saeed and thousands of more prisoners. Once you begin the prisoner swap, there is no end to how much the Iranian regime will use it for their own benefit. So if you want to get involved in Standing with Maryam, please come to my Facebook page. You'll see the article printed there. I want to thank Maryam Nayeb Yazdi. So sorry, Maryam, if I mispronounced your name. Maryam Nayeb Yazdi for this excellent article and bringing awareness to Saeed Relekpour, who is suffering in Iranian prison. There are many ways you can help him. What I always advocate here on the cross in the desert is two P's. Pray and petition. Let your voice be made known. We have so much freedom as citizens. We need to feel the pain of those that are hurting and suffering in prison. And if you feel that pain, that it motivates you to pray and petition, you can see the results of that. For 3 years here on the cross in the desert, I have spoken up, have invited Nagme to come on the program, have coordinated with the American Center for Law and Justice, and all of us together, through the grace of God, it did make a difference in Saeed's freedom. And so you can see the power of praying and see the power of petitioning. And human rights activists not only just pray and petition, they are driven from the heart, emotionally driven in the feelings of what it's like to perhaps be a prisoner behind the Iron Curtain. I know I feel that every day I write the book for Rahana A. Jabari. I'm almost at the end. And the chapter I just finished on the way Rahana was tortured in that prison was just so painful. I could actually feel what she was going through just a little bit. But I feel that as a human rights activist. But let's translate our feelings into power, into praying, and to petitioning. And that's what we do here every day on the cross in the desert. We inform, we pray, we petition to call the Iranian government to release these innocent citizens and let them come home to their families once again. Well, I want to say thank you to Mary, to Chris, and to all of my guests in the chat room today. It's always a pleasure for you to come aboard and listen to The Cross in the Desert. Got some very important programs coming up very, very soon, and I have a big announcement to make. So just come to my Facebook page and you'll find out what it is. I want to say God bless you. Have an incredible weekend. I will see you Monday on The Cross in the Desert.
Great.